All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we just started talking about this section, verses 1 through 6, on this third set of relationships, which is the wives to their husbands. And before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. O Lord God of heaven and earth, we come before you. We are thankful for your great mercy and your kindness in which you have bestowed upon your people. The plan that you set forth from the beginning, from the foundations of the world, before the foundations of the world, we are indeed very indebted to you and very humbled that you wish to sanctify us, cause us to be born again to a hope that is secured by you, by your hand, if we will only do our part. And we pray that we will follow the encouragement of Peter, where he wants us to conduct ourselves in a very quiet and gentle manner as Christians, so that those who see us will simply come to the realization that you are the true King and that you will be glorified by that. May we live lives that follow the example of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I just want to go back and just mention a few things. We got to verse 2, and we're going to pick up there in just a moment. Just to reiterate some things from Wednesday night, just like we did with the slave and his relationship to the master, it was important to look at the historical background of the first century. It's also the case that we do that with the relationship that the wife has to the husband. And we talked about this statement by Plutarch, and this is kind of the view that they had in the first century. This is not the view that Peter takes, but it just gives us an idea of what the first century was like. A wife ought not to make friends on her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends, therefore it is becoming for a wife to worship and know on the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all peculiar rituals and outlandish superstitions. And we notice that those outlandish and superstitions, they're referring to Christianity most of the time when they use that term during this time period. But I just use this quote from Plutarch to make the point that this is kind of the view that the Roman society had on women. It was kind of a diminished view of women. And so it's important, I think, from this purpose, that what we want to do is look at how unique the New Testament is. It goes to the farthest extreme from this view. And you know, in there, this is about as far as you're going to get on instructions in the first century directed towards wives or towards women. And what we see here is that the New Testament, the apostles, had a lot more to say about that, because they knew that if you are in Christ, that you are joint heirs together. And so goes from the very opposite extreme the apostles do and Peter does, in terms of a woman being diminished. And so that's, I want us to just make sure we understand that. It also helps because of what circumstances these wives were putting themselves in when they got married to their husbands. It was at least in their minds, when you married your husband, you married into that religion. Whatever religion you married into, you were to abide by that same religion. And Peter is going to talk to them about how you go about dealing with a situation where you might be in that situation. And you're a Christian. And the first thing he says is, likewise, wives be subject. And we want to just again remember this. It makes it so much easier to look at some of this if we think about what the overall picture is. We are to be subject, in verse 13, for the Lord's sake. And so I just want to, I will always go back to that because I think that is the foundation that we have to start with. We be subject to God. We be subject to the Lord. And if we do that, it doesn't matter the situation we're in. We're going to be subject to everyone else. As far as that goes, you know, it can't cross the line between our faithfulness to God. But that's what he's talking about. And I think if we keep that in mind, it helps us understand some of these things. Especially in our culture. Our culture is one where we don't like that word subject. But if we keep in mind that really you're being subject to God, and in being subject to God, you're being subject to the government, whether it's in that relationship or whether it's a slave to a master in their society or a wife to a husband. And as Ms. Byers and I were talking about, we'll see in just a moment, there's probably an aspect of husbands, in a sense, being subject to their wives in the sense that they're co-heirs. So just keep that in mind. We're looking at verse 2. Did I see a hand up, Don? That's right. That's exactly right. If you all didn't hear, Don, when this idea fails to be taken into account, the family begins to fall. And I think that's exactly right. When a husband fails to be subject to the Lord, and in return, takes lightly the idea of being a co-heir, then the family begins to fall. When the wife is not subject to the Lord, that in turn means she's probably not going to be subject to her husband, and so the family fails, doesn't it? That's a very good point. So in verse 2, he tells them, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," and so again, I think probably here this means that they are in a situation where their husbands are probably not Christians, "they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Okay, so he says he wants them in verse 2 to be respectful and have a pure conduct. And so we talked about this again, being respectful, yes, in the specific context here, be respectful to your husbands, but I think overall you have to be respectful to the Lord, to God. If you're respectful to God, there's a domino effect that takes place. You're also going to be respectful to the one you're in the relationship with. And we talked a little bit in chapter 1 and verse 17, the idea of fear there, conduct yourselves with fear. That word fear there is the same word respect that Peter is using here in verse 2 of chapter 3. And then he says he wants them to be pure, talking about holiness. And he's already talked about this some in verse 11 of chapter 2. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, in exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That's the idea there, maintaining a purity and a holiness. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 2, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, you have been sanctified by Christ. Therefore, live as one who is sanctified," which is also the idea in verse 16. "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So, you know, this is already called upon all Christians to be this way. And so, you know, a wife as a Christian to her husband, that doesn't change once you get into any kind of relationship. That is consistent across the board. You be holy, you be sanctified, you live as one who has been sanctified. And so, I think he's urging them, you be free of any moral taint. Could you imagine the horrible stigma if these women became Christians and these pagans saw these women being unfaithful to their husbands? You think about the ramifications of that. You know, what kind of connection could you draw there? If you think about that. You know, these pagans see these people, these wives who are claiming to be Christians, but they're going and living a double life. You know, these pagans probably would look at them and, you know, what's that religion all about anyway? I don't want to be a part of that. It's gonna divide a family. And so you can kind of see the ramifications of that. It you know, their thought would have been, we don't want any part of this Christianity if it's going to do that to our home life. And so what we have here is an honor and shame culture where the woman is a Christian, the man is not, and this could bring shame to him because she isn't following, like Plutarch said, his friends and his God, or gods. And so Peter says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to live with such great care of our conduct that what people are going to see is subjection to your husband without a word. In fact, you're going to win him to the Lord, and the way you're going to do that is your manner of life. It's going to be so compelling that just as Peter has said to Christians generally, you particularly to the wives will have an opportunity to win him to the Lord. I don't know if you all remember this or not, but this story has always stuck out in my mind. Sid told this story one time. I can't remember what the sermon was on, but he knew a lady who was married, is a Christian, and she was married to somebody who wasn't. And she would go to church every Sunday, and Wednesday night, she tried to get him to come. He never would. He didn't want any part of it. And there was one winter where it snowed really bad, and she asked him, would you please take me to church? I don't want to drive in this. And he refused. And she didn't say anything in return. She's very quiet and gentle. And she walked out the door, and she started down the road to the church building. And it had such an impact on her. And, of course, at first he was really angry because of this. Of course, it made himself look stupid. But he got in the car. He went and picked her up and took her to church. And wasn't long after that that he became a Christian. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so, you know, sometimes, you know, that happens. Sometimes it won't. But I think the point is she won him over without a word. And so that seems like something that would be difficult or hard. You can't imagine that somebody would come to believe in the Lord if you just didn't say anything. You just let your actions speak for itself. But that's what Peter says to do. It does work. It does work. You be who you need to be. And that's what Peter expects of all of us. In verses 3 and 4, part of this pure and respectful conduct is going to display itself how? First in verse 3. Yeah, that's exactly right. I think Charlie is exactly right when he talks about verse 3 and 4. It really is just an extra commentary on verses 1 and 2. That it's really you work on the inner beauty. You work on your heart, all right? So that's why he goes in and says, you know, this is going to display itself in the adornment and the dress. And the essential point Peter's going to make here is I want you as a Christian woman to put your emphasis on how you adorn yourself internally rather than externally. And he says, do not let your adorning, that's why he says that, do not let your adorning be external. Not meaning you can't put anything external on, I don't think. But it is a matter of emphasis. Don't put your emphasis on the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. In other words, that is not the focus. And so here, Peter says, is what I want you to do. what I want you to focus on, and that is this inward character of respectfulness and purity, or as stated in verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty. That's a fantastic statement. The reality is that all the external things that you adorn yourself with are going to eventually what? They're going to perish. Which he's already, you know, talked about. We have been born to something that's imperishable, right? So if you've been born to that, continue to live with that focus in mind. The external things are gonna go away. They're gonna die out. But this beauty that's inward, he says, is never going to perish. He says that's what I want you to focus on. Imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in God's sight, which is very precious. Which he mentions here, quiet, a gentle and quiet spirit. A quiet spirit is the idea of tranquil, well-ordered. Peter says, this is what I want you to show, an inner beauty of character and a relationship to your husband. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. So remember in chapter 1 and 2, he has made the connection between us as Christians and the Israelites in the Old Testament. We talked about how he shows this continuity between God's people. Also, like in chapter 1, you be holy for I am holy. That's what he expected of his people. In chapter 2, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for God's possession, which also is language used to describe the Israelites in the Old Testament. So now he looks to the woman of old. And he says that these women are heroes because of how they conducted themselves. And he brings up what holy woman of ancient times? Sarah, that's right. Brings up Sarah here in verse 6. And what is the specific example Peter is referring to? All right, so yeah, in verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So let's go back to Genesis. Just a moment. Genesis 18. I think the guys, they like this passage. They try to joke about this passage a little bit. But if we go back to Genesis 18, you might want to refrain from laughing too much about that at first. So in Genesis 18, let's look at the context of this. let's see. In verse 9, they said to him, am I in the right place? Sorry. Genesis 18, 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he says, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. If you look at where we are in this passage, in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham, and this is where the famous promise is to him, the three different things that he promises to Abraham. And the initial promises to him, he has promised a child, and still doesn't have one amid all the aborted efforts. Remember when he tried with Hagar, he had Ishmael, but there's none through Sarah. And then God appears to him, and three men come to him, and that's what this section is here. In verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And so she calls him Lord in the context of he is too old to have kids. And here's what we need to see in this passage. She is incredulous to think that they're going to have a kid. She laughs at the word of the Lord to herself. And even as she is laughing at the word of the Lord to herself about her husband, how does she refer to him? With respect. Yeah, even as she contemplates what in her mind is utterly ridiculous, we're going to have a kid next year at this age? You got to be kidding me. Even in the private moment, there is such respect for her husband that she refers to him as Lord. And that's the type of respect that Peter has in mind in this passage. And ironically, Abraham and Sarah in this case are what? In context of 1 Peter. They're strangers and aliens, right? They're strangers and aliens. And so this is exactly what Peter is talking about. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And just wanted us to see that in the context of where she calls him that, even when she thought this is ridiculous, she still has that kind of respect for her husband. By the way, it's because she laughs and they laugh. And what's the Hebrew word for laugh? Isaac, right? The Hebrew word for laughs, you know, when she heard that they were supposed to have a son, and she laughs at that. Well, that's what they end up calling Isaac. Isaac means laugh in Hebrew. So I guess he gets the last laugh, right? All right. So he says, "And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Back here in 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a serious point here, isn't there? Why would Peter say to these wives, don't fear anything that is frightening? You think? Who's he going to talk about next? We'll talk about husbands. Okay? Yeah, Kevin. Yes.
Actually, my translation says, as long as you are not confused by any kind of false value.
Okay. What verse is that again? Yeah, so I think I'm trying to think about exactly what that might be, what they're trying to imply there, the translators. What version is that?
It's from the Eastern Manuscript.
Okay. You know, part of it may be, again, thinking about who it is that these women he seems to be implying that they're married to. They're married to those who don't believe. So there may be some connection between what they believe as a Christian versus what their husbands believe and the values that they uphold, which, again, may fit in, because I think when he's talking about let's see. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, I think it may have to do with the conduct of their husbands that they're married to, who may not be believing. Especially in that culture, in that time period, there would have been a sense of, and you can go and read this. There's a lot of history about this, that they were that culture, they viewed women as diminished, and so. There could have been a fear among those women as to what would have happened if they continued being steadfast as a Christian. Yeah, Charlie?
Down his face like that.
So you're saying the Lord rebuked Sarah, but not necessarily Abraham there?
I found that a little ironic.
Well, I think they're both. That is interesting. I don't know if I have a great understanding of why that necessarily is. I think it is implied that both of them had a lack of faith on their part. You had something else? Oh yeah, certainly. Well, I think that's what they did.
I can't read anymore. Now you're telling me I'm going to start raising kids. It might have been a fearful life too.
Anybody else have a thought on that? All right, so back here in 1 Peter 3, he now instructs the husbands in how they are to deal with their wives. And we already mentioned this, but I think it is an interesting point. Again, Mr. Byers was talking to me about this as well. He likes the word likewise. And he does, just like he does for the wives, he also does for the husbands here in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives. And this is in the context of being subject to the Lord. And so, you be subject to for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and servants, you do the same. You be subject to your masters as you are to your, because you are subject to the Lord, and likewise, wives, you be subject as well to your husbands because you are subject to the Lord. You behave as the slaves behave to their masters, and as in general you behave to the government. And then here in verse 7, husbands, you do the same. We have to keep in mind that husbands are also subject. They're subject to the Lord. And in return, there is a sense of being subject to the wife in the sense that we are co-heirs together. Okay? Just as wives have responsibilities, I think Peter says, now husbands, you also have an obligation to your wives. And so he says, husbands, I want you to live with your wives. How? That's right, in an understanding way. The King James Version uses the word knowledge. I think the idea here is understanding. So in virtue of their social status in the first century, it was very easy for women to be exploited. In other words, those who had positions of authority, it would have been very easy for them to run roughshod over those who were in positions of lesser authority. And certainly would have been the case with wives. And so Peter says you must live with your wife in an understanding way. She's not to be treated as a slave or a sex object or a servant. But she is to be treated in a way that reflects kindness and understanding. And it goes back to the idea of doing this again for the Lord's sake. You treat her as someone who is a partner, as we're going to see in just a second. The next thing he says is showing honor to the woman. In other words, not exploiting her, but showing honor to her as what? As a fellow heir and as a weaker vessel. Okay, both of those things. What's a vessel? Okay, something that holds something. We probably would think in terms of a vessel, we think about a clay jar or something like that, a container, a cup, something that holds something. In the Bible, that figure is sometimes used to describe people. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, speaking about himself and the apostles. So there's nothing unusual about Peter describing them as vessels, but he does describe her as a weaker vessel. So what do you think Peter has in mind when he describes the wife as a weaker vessel?
She's a different kind of vessel from the man.
Okay. All right. And you know, just in the most common sense use of the word, she's different, right? Just in the physical sense. I think Peter may be simply just saying that is true in general. Men typically have more muscle fiber than women. And so there's a sense in which just by physical nature, the way the Lord made us, that men are stronger. And so Peter says, I want you to show honor to her precisely because of her status. Don't take advantage, but show honor. When you think about a clay jar, that's something that's fragile. It's something that's precious. And it doesn't take much for it to just break, right? And so you want to take extra care of that. You're going to hold it as tight as you can. You're going to protect it with everything that you have. And I think that's what Peter wants the husband to do with the wife. You honor her. You respect her. You live with her in an understanding way. You protect her. You take care of her. You don't take, a lot of you probably have china, and you put that in a very special and in a specific place to protect it. You don't put plasticware up in there. And I think that's his point. You protect her and take care of her. Husbands are to treat their wives this way. And it's not, again, I make this point, it's not because somehow they are intellectually unstable or emotionally unstable. It has nothing to do with that. Okay, he is saying that circumstances where it would be easy to bully, he says, you don't do that. Treat her with honor. And then he says, since they are heirs with you. And in English, the way that we convey this is in three words. The ESV says, heirs with you. In the Greek language, it's basically one word. And the best way to explain this would be to put a dash here and just say they're co-heirs. And I think that's the idea. What we need to impress on ourselves is how single-minded this term is. Peter's expressing strong unity exists between a husband and a wife. The King James Version says that they are heirs together. The New American Standard says fellow heirs. The New Living Translation says your equal partner. And so another reason this is important is because the weaker vessel part of this passage then isn't talking about some kind of spiritual inferiority. Because in the very next breath, look at what Peter's going to say. He talks about the equality of husbands and wives spiritually, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So you need to treat your wife with honor because she's your fellow heir. In other words, you are in equal standing in the eyes of who? In the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Lord. Do you have responsibilities? Yes, both have responsibilities, but in terms of your standing before the Lord and your value to God, you are fellow heirs and joint heirs together. Side-by-side heirs would be a good way to think about that. And because of that, you have no right to mistreat her because she is on the same ground as you are, simply because of who you are together in the Lord. And, of course, I lost my train of thought. I was going to go back to chapter 1. I can't remember why. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Don says that men talk to men differently than they do to their wives or to women, right? That's what you're saying, and it fits this passage. More delicate. Well, yeah, I think we do treat them as, I think it's what he's saying. You treat them as precious or delicate. That's right. That's a very good point.
In the rest of the world. So he made something special from Adam himself. So, and when Adam saw that, he recognized the value of what God had done for him. So when you package Genesis and you bring it to this passage, that's exactly what he's talking about. When he says weak the vessel, it's that she was made from him for him, but yet they were still what? She was a help to me. But he was to take care of her because that was part of God's creation for him as much as he was to tend to the garden itself.
Mm-hmm.
And then they were jointly to do what? In the garden.
That's right.
So they were companions in God's purposes. And so all of this points to understanding women the way God understood when he created them. And so when you always dwell with that understanding, you'll get it right. When you're trying to dwell with that according to our understanding of that, you'll get it wrong.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, and that's especially in their time period, but it happens even today. We see it. It's all over the news that we try to deal with them in our own understanding. We begin to exploit and try to... We forget. We have to understand who the true authority is. And if we understand that, it puts us, husbands and wives, puts us in the proper place. But I think you're right. It's an understanding of what God had in mind that you have to keep in place. If you do that, you will live with your wife in an understanding way. Very good.
So I think that's why that your prayers may not be in.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the only way that's going to happen. Is when you're trying to dwell with one another according to God's purposes, then why wouldn't he answer your prayers? But when you're not, then why would he?
Right. Yeah, yeah, that's
that's
right. Yeah, good point. Anything else?
You know, Paul talks about this in Ephesians, where he speaks about it. He mentions that when he goes back to Genesis and says that two will become one flesh, and so that's how he imagines that. And then he goes on to talk about Christ and the church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So
good point.
They are heirs together, not only because they're of equal value, but because they are one flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. going on, talking about these co-heirs, we did mention that it at least seems to me that in verse 1 of chapter 3, when it says that they do not, they're married to husbands who do not obey the word, we talked about the possibility that the wives there are married to those who may not be Christians. When he talks about in verse 17 that they are, or verse 7, that they are co-heirs, I think here they probably are referring to a husband and a wife who are. I mean, if you're co-heirs, you're co-heirs because you are in Christ. Right. So here, I think they're probably both of them are Christians. So, yeah. And again, because they are co-heirs, because they are heirs together with you, that also implies then, that if you are both Christians, then you are a brother and a sister to each other as well, right? And I think that's what Peter's saying, is your wife is your sister, and you need to treat her like that. My dad, when he sometimes when he talks about when he's dealing with those who are getting ready to get married, he will talk to them and he'll make the statement that marriage is not permanent. And at first glance, when you first think about that, well, wait a minute, it's supposed to be permanent, right? You're supposed to live. She's going to be the one from here on out, till death do us part. It means exactly that. Well, Jesus says, in heaven they are neither married or given in marriage. And I think what Dad's point is, when he, for example, I'll just use Leah and I. Leah is my sister before we got married. And is going to be my sister in eternity afterwards. And so marriage is just this short piece of time between then and eternity. Therefore, I need to see her first as a sister. She is my sister, and I need to treat her like that. And I think that is partly Peter's point when he says that they are co-heirs, or so honor her that way. And we've already talked about this, but obviously, if you don't treat your wife that way, then there obviously are some repercussions, eternal repercussions, that is. He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What would the flip side of that equation be? Yep, that's right. So both of these, you know, you look at this from both viewpoints. If you don't treat your wife with understanding and honor, then your prayers will be hindered. And you think about why that is. I want to think about that for just a moment. Do any other passages come in mind in the Bible that make that point? That the way you treat others has an effect on your relationship with God, even as far as going to your prayers being offered to God. Say that again. Okay, your sin can hinder your prayers. So think about, it affects your worship, right? And you think about Matthew chapter 5, if you are at odds with your brother, you're not even go to the altar, right? Until you go and make that right with him. Otherwise, your worship to God is going to be hindered. We obviously, prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So the opposite of that would be true. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He listens to those who love him. That was another passage to think about. And then the model prayer of Jesus, what's he say? Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. And so there's a connection between how we treat others and his responsiveness to us, which is it's scary. It's a scary thought. When I was going through this and I looked at this where, you know, you treat your wife in a way that's not appropriate, your prayers are hindered. That was a really scary thought to me. And the underlying premise of all of this is 1 John chapter 4. John asks a famous question. How can you claim to love God whom you haven't seen when you hate your brother whom you have seen? And it doesn't work that way. James 3, with the same tongue we bless and curse those who are made in God's image. Well, she's made in God's image. I'm made in God's image. Treat her accordingly. And so I think it translates this way. The way you think about others is a reflection of what you think about God. And if this is the case generally, then how much more so would it be the case with those who are supposed to be our fellow joint heirs? And, you know, Adam mentioned the idea of the illustration that Paul uses in terms of Christ and the church. How can we as the church, the body of Christ, mistreat our own brides? And then to expect our heavenly bridegroom to look down on us with favor and compassion. That's ridiculous to think that way. And so Peter says, treat your wives in an understanding way. Treat her with honor as the weaker vessel, as heirs together in the grace of life, so that your prayers will not go unhindered. Because otherwise, what is at stake here is your relationship to God. So what I would say to us husbands is that this is serious business. This is serious business. Peter says, when you as a husband aren't treating your wife the way you are supposed to, it jeopardizes your relationship to God. And so we have a responsibility to each other, guys. We have a responsibility to each other. To call each other on the carpet if we see each other treating our wives in a way that doesn't glorify Him. Because it's our relationship to God that's at risk. Any thoughts on verse 7? That clock says we have like 3 more minutes, but I'm not sure if we do or not. There's a lot of people standing out there. All right. Yeah, Kevin? 1 minute? All right, then we're done. All right, we'll stop there and look. Begin in verse 8.